All right, good morning all. Good morning. Happy New Year to all of you. I want to thank you for praying for our trip to California. The Lord, there's no words that I can find to describe the visitation that the Lord gave. There were close to 500 people there, and maybe half of them were young people and teenagers. And from their testimony, the Lord did a wonderful work in the teens. So we're so thankful for that. Having testified of His goodness, I ask you for prayer. I need to fly out to Illinois this weekend. A dear sister went to heaven. They've asked me to do the funeral, and there's family members that do not know the Savior. And she left a request that the gospel be preached at her funeral. And so that's, if you would pray for that, I would appreciate it.
And when is that?
That's Saturday. Yeah. And then just, if you'll just keep me in prayer, this is for Tom and I. It's a season of the house gatherings. And so we have quite a few, you know, set up. And we'll be going to Florida a couple of times and so on. So if you just hold us before the Lord.
Now, is Lillian going with you out to Illinois? Or?
No, she's not.
Well, we need to pray for her safety.
Yeah, we have, you know, right next door, you know, my son lives next door.
Oh, that's right.
And Marcia, she watches over us like a mother hen watches. So it's, she's well taken care of. All right, so as we come to look in God's Word, I forgot how to do this. It's been a long time. All right, as we come to look in God's Word together, let me just share this verse from Psalm 119, 133. We know we need to trust the Holy Spirit every time we come to the Bible. Psalm 119, 133, just this part of it, it says, "Establish my footstep in your word." Isn't that a precious word? He wants to establish our feet, our walk. Sometimes we study the Bible, we think He wants to establish our head, our theology, our doctrine. But He's concerned that we walk with the Lord. And so establish my footsteps in your word. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've gathered us again this new year to wait upon our indwelling Holy Spirit to open the Word of God and to point us in a living way to the Lord Jesus. We commit this session unto you and ask for your grace. Do speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I do pray that you'll have a wonderful new year in union with the Lord. The infinite possibilities of union with Christ. Expect many surprises. He loves to surprise us. Expect many surprises in this coming year. We continue our study in the book of Judges. In our discussion, we've come to the place, we're studying Gideon now, where Gideon has understood the will of God for him. God had corrected all of his misconceptions, and God had shown him the importance of human weakness so that the Lord might get the glory. Let me just give a couple of verses on that. Judges 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" You remember the odds. There were 32,000 from Israel, 135,000 of the enemy. And that is 4-1 odds. And God said, even if you won with 4-1 odds, you're so vain, you would take the glory. And so chapter 7, verse 3. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever's afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. 22,000 return, 10,000 remain. So 2/3 of them went home, changing the odds from 4-1 to 13.5-1. And even then, man's so vain, so proud, that he would try to get the glory. Judges chapter 7, verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you. He shall go with you. Every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. And so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate every one who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and I will give the Midianites into your hands. And so let all the people go, each man to his home. Now the odds are not 4-1, and the odds are not 13.5-1. But now the odds are 450-1. Overwhelming odds. And it was at this point that God revealed the weapons that he would use in that battle. Judges 7:15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hand. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you shall also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. 300 men armed for a war with clay pitchers, torches, and trumpets. That were their weapons. And so God thoroughly worked in Gideon's heart that God will get the glory. I will not let man have glory. 3 and verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. This is not on your sheet, but Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, my glory I will not give to another. God insists on the glory. All right, that's where we left off December 13th, a year ago, last year. And it would be logical now, this morning, to tell the rest of the story and how God gave a great victory to Gideon's 300 when they were armed with clay vessels, torches, and trumpets. But at this point, I want to go back, as I had promised, and deal with an important topic. I'm speaking about the idea of signs and wonders. I want to do that before the victory, and I think as we go through it, you'll see why. And so I'm going to work in a parenthesis at this point in the study, and it will not only, the first part of the parentheses will begin this morning, but we'll try to close it next time. All right, four times in the Gideon story, you know that God met Gideon with signs. Judges 6:11, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel of the Lord came, sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And then another time is when God consumed the sacrifice and the angel of the Lord disappeared. You remember that sign? Judges 6:17. Gideon said to him, "Now if I've found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it's you who speak with me." And then verse 21, the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat, the unleavened bread. The angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And then, of course, you know the greatest illustration of Gideon and signs. It's the fleece in two parts. Judges 6:36. Gideon said to God, "If you'll deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on the ground, I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." That's the sign of the wet fleece and the dry ground. Then the other side is in verse 39. Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more, please. Let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." And God did so that night. It was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on the ground. So that was a sign. First, the wet fleece, the dry ground, then the dry fleece and the wet ground. The final sign in Gideon's story is that tumbling barley cake. You remember that? Judges 7:13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. It came to the tent, struck it so that it fell. It turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hand." Now, it's because the story of Gideon is so connected with signs, especially the fleece, that I want to suspend our study at this point and share what the Bible teaches about signs. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but there's a teaching that's actually called fleecing. Some don't call it fleecing. They just say putting out a fleece. But you get the idea. Mostly that's taken from this story of Gideon in Judges. And that's closely tied in with the will of God. I put out a fleece because I want to know the will of God. And so that raises the question, is it scriptural for a Christian to ask God for a sign? In other words, to put out a fleece. Some are more specific and they say it's not only scriptural to ask God for a sign of his choosing, but it's scriptural to dictate a sign to God. You come up with the sign and tell God about this sign. I heard the story of someone that prayed, "Lead me to a girl 5'2", and make sure she has blue eyes, and make sure that it wouldn't hurt if she had a little money, good personality, and so on. What about that? I want to show you God's heart on this whole issue of signs. Now, it's important to have the Holy Spirit, when you come to something like this, give you the whole counsel of God concerning that. In other words, the balance of Scripture, the full Scripture. God may say something in one place, in the absolute, and then limit that thing in another place in the Bible. And so you need to study the whole record in order to get God's heart. For example, none of these are on your sheet, but for example, Romans 5:18. If all you had is Romans 5:18, just that verse, that would teach universal salvation. Everybody is going to go to heaven. If all you had is that verse. But God limits that verse in other places, and so we need to see that. If all you had is Psalm 37:25 by itself, it would teach that there's no such thing as a Christian beggar or a Christian who would become homeless. But God limits that in another place. Isaiah chapter 53:8 by itself seems to teach that healing is in the atonement. If all you have is that verse, you would believe he died for my sins. He also died for my diseases. By faith, I can claim forgiveness. By faith, I can claim healing. If all you had was that verse. Mark 10:11 and 12 seems to teach by itself that it would be a sin for a divorced person under any circumstance to remarry. If you take that verse by itself. And so my whole point is that when you come to questionable things, make sure you get the balance of Scripture. What does God teach in all the Word of God? And so I'm going to ask you to be patient with me here, because this is such a vital teaching on signs, because so many Christians desire that, and there has been a lot of abuse in terms of this. I find it impossible to separate this issue of signs from the whole thing, how do I know the will of God? They seem to be intertwined very often. If you're familiar with the Old Testament record, it will be very clear that God often, very often, made his will known by using signs. There, the Bible, the Old Testament especially, is full of examples. Now, examples by themselves is not God's way of discerning his heart. An example can add to a proof text or something. We can learn much from the examples of Bible saints, but don't form a doctrine from an example in the Old Testament, or you might end up with many wives if you just followed examples. Or you might end up stoning your rebellious kids, and that could be a problem. Or you might end up owning slaves. And so you don't want to just follow examples. But in this matter of signs, there are many examples, and on the surface, they seem desirable. Wouldn't it make things easier for you if God set a bush on fire in your presence and then spoke your name from that bush and told you his will for your life? Wouldn't that make things a lot easier? Wouldn't it be easier if God gave you miracles to perform? If you had a doubt, just throw your stick down. If it turns into a snake, I remember. Or put your hand in your coat and pull it out. If it's leprous, you know it's God. Put it back if it comes out clean. Wouldn't that make things easier? Or following a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of fire would work for me, but I'd follow some stupid thunderhead somewhere. God, I get lost. The cloud wouldn't help me too much. Abraham's servant, when he was finding a wife for Abraham's son, he asked for a sign. Listen to this passage. Genesis 24:12. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. Show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming to draw water. Now, may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you've appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I'll know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." And that's how Isaac got Rebekah. God gave that sign. And there are other Old Testament illustrations of God speaking in signs. I would love to be able to go up to some person who is a priest or a high priest and say, "Pull out your Urim and Thummim. I need direction. See if it lights up or if it doesn't light up or however that thing works." I'd love to be able to cast lots and see the will of God or flip a coin or something like that to find God's will. There are many who have trusted very much in this idea of fleecing, in this idea of finding God's will. Now, I've got to be honest, not all have turned out that great. There are some examples of signs, and it didn't turn out that great. I don't know if you know the story of John Wesley and the sign. John Wesley was 32 years old, missionary in Georgia. And he fell in love with a woman who was very interested in his work there, in his mission, a very godly woman. And he wanted to marry this godly woman. But somebody came to him and said, "I think it would hinder your ministry if you got married at this time. You should seek the will of God." And Wesley wanted the will of God, so he said, "Well, what do you suggest?" And so what they did was they took three pieces of paper. And on one piece of paper, they wrote, "Marry." And then on another piece of paper, "Think not of it this year." And on the third, "Think of it no more." And they put those three pieces of paper in a hat. And John Wesley reached in the hat and he pulled up, "Think of it no more." And so he broke up with the girl he was going to marry. Well, 15 years later, he ended up marrying a very rich, divorced widow. And he calls it 20 years of misery that almost destroyed my ministry. She finally left him in 1771. Well, I'll let you interpret that, but he depended on a sign. That was how to find God's will. I'm not sure that was a good sign. It's possible to misread a sign. I remember the story of Harry Ironside. You familiar with him? He heard that there was a preacher in town that was raising a ruckus, and everybody was coming to hear this preacher. So Dr. Ironside decided he'd go hear him too. And in Dr. Ironside's words, "I never heard anyone more mutilize the scripture than this guy." And he's out there preaching in the open air. And so Ironside waited around, and he asked him later, he said, "Now, what made you become a preacher and think that you should come out here?" He says, "Well, one day I was laying under a tree, and I looked in the sky, and the clouds, cumulus cloud, they were making formations, and I saw one cloud, and it was in the shape of a G, and I saw another cloud, it was in the shape of a P, another cloud in the shape of a C. And I knew right then, GPC, go preach Christ." And Harry Ironside said, Are you sure it wasn't gold plant cotton? Anyway, I'm sure that all Christians have experienced supernatural works of the Lord, evidences of God. At least I think most Christians have prayed for them, and some testify that God has actually done that for them. We hear all the time testimonies about miracles and dreams and visions, and God told me this and God told me that. I heard about, for a while there in the 60s, you always heard about the angel that was hitchhiking. And somebody picked up an angel hitchhiking. And then the angel disappeared and so on like that. Other people claim that they've experienced death and gone to heaven and come back and told us what it was all about. Audible voices and physical sensations, chills and hair standing on end, and warm feelings and all that kind of thing. And many other ways people have testified of the sign. All right, so what about today? Is it scriptural to ask God for a sign, a token, an evidence? Now, before I give you what I believe is the guiding principles on how to approach this, I want to mention three basic, I think this is the basic way, reason that people seek signs. The first is this. Many Christians desire God to grant supernatural signs so that they might be absolutely 100% clear that this is the will of God. They don't want to miss God's will. They don't want to blow it. They recognize there's an enemy out there who would love to keep them from God's will. They also recognize the truth of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can know it? And so with an enemy out there, and with a heart I can't trust here, how do I know it's really the will of God? There's the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of the human spirit, and the voice of the evil spirit. And I got to know, and I want to know. Every year, I claim for myself a year verse. I just have done that for many, many years. And I just ask God in a special way to use that verse in my life. And this year, I was struck with Isaiah 2:22. That's my year verse for 2018. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Now, I don't know how you would interpret that, but for me, I am the man I'm supposed to cease from. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. The breath is not even in his lungs. It didn't even get to his lungs. It's in his nose. And how quick God could take that away. And I just don't want, in any way, this whole idea, no confidence in the flesh, that should be our default position, that we just never want to trust the flesh. And so, because there's an enemy out there, and because there's an enemy in my natural heart, I want God's will. So some say, I want God to show me for sure. I want a sign from heaven. I depend on earth very much. Lillian will vouch for this. I depend on my GPS. I'm thankful for my GPS. Does God have a GPS to guide us? God's providential signs. GPS. Is God going to use something like that? It sounds spiritual when you say, I don't want to miss the will of God. I need to hear His voice over the clamor of my own heart. I want to be delivered completely from any confusion that the enemy might throw my way. some people want to sign because in their honest heart, they say, I don't want to miss God's will. You can't fault that. Others want a sign not to discover the will of God, but to prove the will of God. And sometimes they pray for signs not for themselves, but for those they are ministering to and dealing with. Give them a sign. In other words, convince through a miraculous way, convince somebody that God is real, that God is true. Give an evidence of that, especially when it comes to skeptics and agnostics, so-called atheists. I say so-called because there's no such thing as an atheist. They're anti-theists. You say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Remember that verse? That's not in the Hebrew. You know what it says in the Hebrew? The fool has said in his heart, no God for me. That's different than there is no God. It's their will set against the Lord. And there are people who seek evidence, empirical evidence, gained from observation or experiment. I want to know, if God would do something spectacular, if God would do some wonderful miracle, then they would know and they'd be convinced. Matthew 16:1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, testing Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, why did they want a sign? Because they want to know the will of God. They don't want to miss it, right? That's not why they wanted a sign. They wanted a sign to challenge his authority. They didn't believe in the Lord. That's why they asked for a sign. Here's the Bible truth. A sign, a miraculous sign, will never in a million years prove to a skeptic that God is true, that God is real. Great day, you got creation out there. If that doesn't convince them, nothing's going to convince them. Remember the story in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus was saved, died, and went to heaven. The rich man was not saved. He died and went to hell. God throws back the veil for a moment, and we see the man from hell asking Father Abraham to send a sign. In verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, saw Abraham far away, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool off my tongue. I'm in agony in this flame. And then Abraham explained that there's a great gulf fixed, that dying time is fixing time, and it's too late for that. And when that request was denied, the man from hell prayed again. Verse 27. He said, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them that they will not come to this place of torment. And the answer came back in 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They've got the Bible. And then he argues. Verse 30. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. What a sign. And then the answer comes back, verse 31. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. What a sign that would be, a man coming back from the dead. Here's an amazing thing. He did raise the dead. I'm not talking about the resurrection of Jesus. I'm talking about Jesus raised a man with the same name, Lazarus, from the dead. You know the story, John 11 and 12. And were the unbelievers convinced? Listen to John 12, 9 and 10. The large crowd of Jews, when they learned he was there, they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Imagine that. He's raised from the dead. They're going out and try to kill him again. Amazing. Signs have absolutely no power in the lives of those who have no faith. Signs will not produce faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word concerning Christ. John 7:17, I love this. If anyone's willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, when you read about something like teaching, don't you think that belongs to the brain? I want to know if the teaching's true. He said, if any man's willing to do his will, he'll know the teaching. Faith's a matter of the will. It's not a matter of the mind. Some say, I'd believe if I had more evidence. No, you wouldn't. You don't need more evidence. You need a will that chooses to do his will. Matthew 12:38-39, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. I'm not going to take time to prove it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet is resurrection. The risen Christ living in me. You remember John 16:8? It says, that's not on your sheet either, but it says that when the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. It's Christ in you, Christ in me, that is going to be the only sign the world has. He will not give them a sign. There's a third reason Christians seek signs. Some, to find the will of God. Some, to prove the will of God. But I think mostly it's to confirm the will of God. Christians want it confirmed. I think this is Gideon's case. He knew the will of God. God clearly said it before him. But he didn't trust himself. And so he wanted confirmation. He wanted to know that it's from God. Now God can confirm faith. God can encourage faith by signs. But God will never, no matter how dramatic the sign, signs will not create faith. It's impossible. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17. Now, those are the three primary reasons that Christians seek signs. Maybe you can come up with another one, but those, what I think, they either want to find the will of God, or they want to prove the will of God, or they want the will of God confirmed in their heart, in their life. Now, I want to give you three guiding principles that will help understand and reach God's heart concerning this issue. I want us to navigate through these currents. I'm only going to mention the first one this morning, and then Lord willing, we'll pick it up next time with the others. Let me just check this. Can't see it. I think we got another minute or so. This first principle you've heard before, you've heard it from my lips, and as long as God gives me breath, I think you're going to hear it again and again and again. It's one of the most precious truths in the Word of God, and it's this. God always deals with us as we are and where we are in order to bring us to the place that He desires us to be. Oh, may God burn that indelibly into your heart. This is full of comfort. God knows me. God knows you. He is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He knows your personality. He knows your temperament. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my idiosyncrasies. He knows how peculiar I am. He knows all about my hang-ups. He knows my phobias. He knows all of my manias. Psalm 139:3. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Everyone in this room and those listening mechanically through these tapes, you're all unique. We are every one an individual before God. Now, I'm about to give you fantastic illustrations. Not to illustrate how God desires to meet us, but to show how God meets us as we are, where we are, in order to bring us to the place that He desires us to be. I am not going to give you illustrations that I've read in books. I'm not going to give second-hand or third-hand illustrations. I'm going to give you illustrations that come right out of my life. And I hope I've earned enough trust that you can believe the testimonies I'm about to give. I am so thankful to the Lord that He's allowed me to witness some of these signs that I'm about to share with you close up at hand, and not all in my life, but in the lives of those that were with me. I prayed a lot about presenting this because it's subjective. It's very subjective, and I get nervous when people get too subjective, because I know that faith is based on objective fact. But the example I'm going to give, I'm not saying that's the norm. I don't believe they illustrate God's plan and intention on how to deal with every Christian. I don't think it's His design, but they are marvelous revelations of God's heart. Every one of us is unique, and God will deal with you as He knows you to be, and me as He knows me to be. My first illustration is from the life of a dear brother in Christ who had many limitations. Now, that can be any of us, because we all have many limitations. But his were severe. He was challenged mentally. His psychiatrist told me that his IQ was 70. And so you can imagine the limitations of that. Some of you have heard me speak of him before. Some of you have met him. His name is Pat. Pat is now in heaven. He's 2 years younger than I am. But I knew Pat since he came to the Lord in 1970. And Lillian and I, we took him in. We love Pat. Pat was so wonderful. The gospel not only saved Pat, but the gospel also civilized Pat. The story I'm about to tell, Pat had known the Lord for about 20 years. And he sinned greatly against the Lord. You don't need to know that sin, so I'm not going to tell you that sin. But there were many sad consequences that came from that sin. But the day came that Pat wanted to repent. He was under heavy conviction by the Holy Spirit, and he called me a broken man. I drove him to the Ocean Drive out in Rhode Island. He got out of the car, and he began to weep and call upon the Lord. He began to do more than weep. He began to howl like an animal. He rolled on the ground. I didn't know what to do. But I decided the best thing to do is to let it happen. I didn't know how God was dealing with him. I knew God had dealt with him in other ways that were unique. So I decided to let him go. And I watched him. And he beat his chest like a wild man. He was on the ground. He was crying. His hands were in the air. If anyone in authority had seen him at that time, they would have taken him away, and probably me with him. This went on for about 2 hours. It went on until his begging for forgiveness, he became hoarse. He couldn't hardly speak anymore. Now, he had a dishwashing job at a local Howard Johnson's, and it was coming time for his shift to begin. And I didn't want to break up anything God was doing. I didn't know what was going on out there. I'll tell you, it was scary for me. But I told him, I said, Pat, it's time, you're going to have to go to work. And so he pulled himself together. And as we drove toward Howard Johnson's, he kept saying, the Lord has not forgiven me. The Lord has not forgiven me. I tried to assure him in many ways from Scripture. There was no assurance. And he asked as we arrived at Howard Johnson's if we had enough time. Right across the street from Howard Johnson, there was a little pizza palace that his friend, our mutual friend, owned, Rocky. And it was small. The parking lot would hold maybe 5 or 6 cars, something like that. He said, I need to talk to Rocky. Can I at least stop? I'll go in, I'll come right back out. So I pulled into the pizza parking lot and stopped the car, and he looked at me. Now, he had a habit of bugging his eyes, and he could make those eyes pop out, right, Carrie? And he would just look at you, and he looked at me with huge eyes, and he said, I know how I can tell if God's forgiven me. And he quoted Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. He said, Lord, if I'm a righteous man, let it rain. My heart sunk. I looked out the window. I didn't see any clouds in the sky. Anyway, we both got out of the car and we started toward the pizza palace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I have never gotten so wet so quickly. It's as if God was up there with a barrel of water waiting for that brother to repent. Lillian is a witness. When I got home, she asked if I went swimming in the ocean in my clothes. That's how wet I got. And I thought, oh no, we'll never hear the end of this. Pat calls down rain from heaven like Elijah. You know, he never mentioned it again. That was God dealing with Pat as he was, where he was, to give him the assurance that he needed at that moment. And I was there to witness that tremendous thing. Let me just turn this over. Now, I'm not suggesting that's God's way of telling you if you're forgiven. My guess, God's way is using Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's how he usually gives us assurance. But God deals with us as we are, where we are, in order to bring us to the place we ought to be. Let me give another illustration. I went to school, graduated 1967, with a brother named Ken. Now, Ken had dedicated his life to the Lord, and he wanted to become a missionary. But he was impatient to wait upon the Lord and find out where he should go. He wanted God to know he would go anywhere. And so he put a world map on the wall, had his wife blindfold him, spin him around. He took a dart and he said, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. And he threw the dart and it landed smack dab in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And so They took the dart, they gave it back to him, spun him around again, and the dart landed in Mexico. He took his wife, he took his family, and they went to Mexico for 30 years serving the Lord. He went to heaven. She still is in Mexico serving the Lord. Is that how the Lord guides? With a dart? I'll tell you this. The Lord deals with us as we are, where we are, in order to bring us to the place that He wants us to be. I personally think the first dart went into the Pacific Ocean to say, that's not how I lead. The second dart says, but I'll deal with you where you are. Anyway, my third illustration is from a dear brother named Bron Carlisle. He was from New Zealand. He was a worker, a missionary in the Open Air Campaigners. I was very close to joining Open Air Campaigners and joining up with him and going out with the Open Air Campaigners. He was a teacher at Columbia Bible College. Some of you know some of my testimony. He was the brother that preached the message that made me come out of the hypocrisy I was living in. A dear, dear brother. Anyway, when he got old, he left the school. When he got old, he was at his home, and the way he was provided for was, for a while he was a teacher, and they would invite him out to conferences and teaching engagements, and he had no other income. And as he got older, he received fewer and fewer invitations. People don't always invite old men to speak. And so his income was cut. And he had high blood pressure. He had other physical things. And one day he was out in front of his house washing his car. Now, I got this from him. He said, I was feeling sorry for myself, feeling self-pity. How come the Lord doesn't provide for me? I have served the Lord for 50 more years, and now I'm getting old, and my bills are mounting, and nobody's inviting me, and I'm not getting any income. What am I supposed to do? And he says, the more I thought about it, the more my blood pressure was rising. And he said, I decided I would just go in the house and just take a rest. And so he decided to stop washing the car, shut off the car, and began to walk toward the house. Now, I don't know how far it was from where he was washing his car to his front door, but on the way, a sparrow fell out of the sky at his feet, dead. I don't know if that, sparrows have heart attacks. I don't know. He said, I picked it up. It was still warm. Still warm. And he said, Matthew chapter 10, 29 to 31 came to my mind. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Bron told me, he said, Ed, I've never had a funeral service for a sparrow in all my life, but I did that day. Was that the Lord? God deals with us as we are, where we are, in order to bring us to the place that we ought to be. I'm not saying that's how He normally works, but He dealt with Pat where Pat was. He dealt with Ken where Ken was. He dealt with Bron where Bron was. We speak about signs and wonders, and I think I'd be very wrong to sit up here and tell you that God never gives signs. I have no right to say that. Nobody has a right to say that. He'll give them if you need them. Because He'll deal with you where you are and as you are. Now, I'm not what they call charismatic Christian, but I honestly, in these 60 years that I've known the Lord, or whatever it is, I have never met a charismatic that has more charismatic experience than I have. I don't put a lot of weight on it, but God has allowed me to see things. I could spend the rest of the day telling you stories on how I've seen the Lord. I don't base anything on experience, and I get nervous because I don't want anybody chasing after those kinds of things. You run after the Lord. That's what you do, and we need to do that. But God can command the heaven to send down rain anytime he wants to. God can command a dart or lightning to hit its target. God can command a bird to fall from the sky. And if you need it, that's what he'll do. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. I noticed I'm a little bit over. I don't want to keep anybody. Can I give one more illustration? Yeah. All right. If you have to get up, I might be hurt, but I'm only kidding. I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, and there was a Chinese brother. His name was James Y. Lam. We became real close. He called me Mo Ihao. Mo Ihao is Chinese, I understand, for friend. So I'm Mo Ihao. One of the heartaches that dear brother had was that although he was given a visa to come to study in the United States, his wife was not given a visa. And he tried everything. He took every step he needed to take to get her to America. He called everyone he knew to call, wrote letters that he was told he had to write. And about 2 years went by, and I was with him. And he was really grieving, missing his wife. And one morning, we were in the same dormitory. He came running down the hall. I heard him. I was just getting out of bed. And he, Mo Ihao, Mo Ihao. And I ran out, and Brother James Lam, he ran into my arms, and he said, the Lord told me this morning that my wife will be cleared to come to the United States. And I said, how did he tell you? And he quoted Isaiah 43:5, do not fear, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. James Y. Lam not only violated the context of that verse. Isaiah is speaking, you know, Assyria came and scattered God's people everywhere. And God said, I will bring them from the four points of the compass and I'll gather them back. But James Y. Lam also misquoted the passage. When he quoted it, see, the passage says, I'll gather your seed from the east and from the west. When he quoted it, he said, I'll gather your seed from the east to the west. Now, is that the Lord? Would God allow somebody to misquote a passage? About noon that day, the word came that his wife, and within a week, she had come from China and she was here in the United States. Is that a coincidence? I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say, but God is not in bondage to good hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is how to study the Bible, principles of studying the Bible. God is not in bondage to the letter. He's after the heart. He's after you. He's after me. And he always deals with us as and where we are in order to bring us to the place we ought to be. After 2 years' delay, on that very morning, he gets that word. And I'm suggesting that was a sign from the Lord. God gave a sign he never asked for. I'll come back to this, but I want to just end on this note. If you need it, you'll get it. Sometime you think you need it, and you really don't. God knows what you need. I remember as a young Christian, I was, you know, if you're real, blink the lights. The lights never blinked. I went on without blinking lights. I remember at Moody Bible Institute one time, and I'll close with this story. The tongues movement was sweeping at that time through the school. And there was a teaching that said, tongues are an indispensable sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have tongues as a sign, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. That was the teaching. And it went through, not only through the student body, it went through the faculty. And some of the faculty, because they're so dogmatic, some of them were let go because they took that stand, you know. Anyway, I'm a student, a new Christian. A couple of years in Christ, I didn't know. They're telling me that I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's an indispensable sign. I didn't have it. And there were those testifying all around me, they're getting it. And I got nothing. And so I decided, I want whatever God had, I want it. And I want that sign. And so I decided, I don't know if it was because I want to skip classes, but I decided I'm going to go in the closet and I'm going to stay there until I get this indispensable sign. And I thought the best way is I'm going to fast no matter how long it takes. And so I stayed in that closet. I did have liquid. I brought in water. That's all I had for 3 days. And I was praying and crying and begging and asking God to give me this indispensable sign of the Holy Spirit. After 3 days, frankly, I got hungry. And I broke my fast. I came out. I never got the sign. I went on without it. I believe with all my heart, if I needed it, in order to go on, God would have met me where I was. God saw. I thought I needed it. But when I didn't get it, I just went on with the Lord without it. God always deals with us as we are, where we are, in order to bring us to the place He desires us to be. And so that's the first guiding principle. I got a couple more. I'll share those next time. Comments or questions? I know that's rather subjective, but I trust the Lord with it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, but mostly for Your heart, that You are so gracious to bow the heavens and come down to meet us where we are, when we're discouraged, when we're down, when we need some evidence from above. You break all the rules, You come down and You meet us right where we are. Oh Lord, we thank You for that. Thank You that we can always trust You for that. We ask You to work these things in our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.